Morning. On Super Bowl Sunday, which in a lot of ways is like our own national pagan holiday, right? Totally is. So I was thinking about it as Brad visits, goes to a place that's got Muslim call to prayer, right? All throughout the day. You have time itself, that calendar, shaped by that religion. Ours might not worship a specific god. You can't name the false god of America, but 100% you can watch it worship. You can do it today. It's got its own food, wings and chips and beer. It's got its own sacraments, the halftime show, 100%, right? It is a high and holy day for our culture, and yet we're here in a holier, better place that has its own food and its own time and the one true God. So we need to pray again. I get up here every single time, and the words of James 3 echo. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So let's pray not just for your ears, but for my heart and my mouth, and this time in God's word. Would you please pray with me? Father, we come now to your word. It is high and it is holy. It is powerful. It is immovable and it is real. Would it hammer our hearts this morning? Would it bind up our broken hearts where we're weak? Would it convict us and cut us and heal us? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So have you ever had somebody ask you why you think it's okay to share the gospel? Like, why you Christians think it's okay to proselytize? To ruin other people's culture by changing their religion? Have you had that question ever happen to you? Because I have. I've had somebody be like, who do you think you are? That you get to tell them what's right and what's wrong. And usually there's a long conversation that follows. Like, well, it's not just me randomly making these facts up. It's actually the word of God and things like that. But that idea of who do you think you are is at the center of our text today. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read all of chapter 3 and then up through verse 6 of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 1. I'm just going to go ahead and read our entire passage first for us. And then I'll give us a little more context with the Apostle Paul. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul knows the Corinthians. He's been there, right? So Acts 18, he helps plant the church in Corinth. Paul's there. And then he gets, later on, a description of a problem going on in Corinth. Someone comes to him and says, there's issues. And so what does Paul do? He writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And he deals with a whole bunch of the problems. Things he's been told, he deals with. And he addresses them directly in the letter. And sometime after he writes 1 Corinthians, he visits. He calls it his painful visit. He returns to Corinth and deals with more of the issues, this time in person. And sometime after that, there's another letter, one that we don't have. One that God did not see fit to put into the canon of Scripture. Paul wrote again. And sometime after that, one more letter got written, 2 Corinthians. Now, here's what's going on. There's a problem with Paul's ministry, and the Corinthians are talking about it and pointing at it and aiming at it. The problem with Paul's ministry is that Paul doesn't look that impressive. Paul works two jobs, right? If your ministry is so good, Paul, why in the world do you have to have another job to support yourself? And Paul's not one of the original 12 disciples. Other guys could at least make that claim. I was with Jesus when he was here. I saw him walk on water. I saw him do that miracle. I was present for that talk. He doesn't have that either. And he's not a big guy. He's not impressive with his body, right? And he's not impressive in his speech. The one thing they'll give him is he writes impressive letters, but when he shows up, we're all disappointed. So Paul's got an uphill battle here, right? He's not an impressive guy. And on top of all of that, he's constantly suffering and beaten and thrown in prison. He displays weakness at every turn. And so the Corinthians say, hey, Paul, how about letters of recommendation? Like, we don't have anything else we can look at you and think, oh, that's really great. I want to follow that guy. Maybe if you bring us letters, maybe from the other disciples, now apostles in Jerusalem, go get letters from them, bring them. This is something in the New Testament that's not wrong. You're allowed to do this. It happens all over. Other people carry letters on behalf of someone else to certify them. But Paul actually says, back the train up for a second. You guys are my letter. Why in the world would you ask me? I was literally the one that brought you the gospel. How can you ask me? He says, you're written on my heart. That's his own warmth and kindness towards the Corinthians. But he says, on top of that, you are a letter written by the hand of Christ, by the Spirit of God himself, who wrote it on your hearts. You're a living letter that certifies me, that points to the work of God himself. And so Paul pushes back a little bit. And he says, you should know that my competence and my confidence is not letters of recommendation. It's not high exalted speech. It's not that I'm really good at this and I make a living at it. It's none of those things. You can compare me to these professional teachers of rhetoric, these other teachers. I'm not like them. But I am most definitely competent. Why? Because God himself has made him competent, has made him confident. All through this section of the letter, Paul is going to tell you what he thinks about, how he feels about his own ministry. So he says he's confident in verse 4, and he's sufficient in verse 5, and he's bold in verse 12, and he's not disheartened in chapter 4, verse 1. He's also a servant of the Corinthians. Paul is more than happy to reflect on his own ministry. But he's not weak. He's not reticent or retiring. No, Paul's like bold, confident, ready to go. Why? Because he knows what his ministry is. And so Paul says, let's fix this issue. Let's actually address it head on. Paul is more than happy to play the comparison game. But if we're going to do this, he said, let's actually compare something. Let's talk about our ministries themselves. You don't have to look at me. He said, what is it that I minister? You misunderstand me and my ministry because you misunderstand what it is that I minister. What do I have? What do I bring? And so that's the heartbeat of our passage. What Paul ministers. the new covenant. And I'm going to reread 7 through 11 here. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end comes with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So Paul lines up Old Covenant and the New Covenant and says, let's play the game of comparisons. Really, more like contrast, right? So what does he say? He says, first off, this is better pen and better paper that it's written on. Back at the beginning of the letter, he says, Corinthians, you're the letter, right? It's written on your hearts. But the idea that the word of God has been written on the hearts of people by the Spirit of God comes right out of the promises of the Old Covenant that are anticipating the coming New Covenant. So Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 promise the word will be put on people's hearts. So when Paul says to them, the word is on your hearts, you've been signed by Christ, he's already telling you the New Covenant's here. New Covenant's better. It's doing its thing. So written not with ink, but with the Spirit, verse 3. Also, not just written on stone by the finger of God, but written on human hearts. But it's also got a better effect. It has a better aim. It's not a ministry of death and condemnation. It's now the ministry of righteousness, being brought back to proper standing before God, justification itself, your guilt being dealt with. It deals with that. So it's clearly better in its effect. It's better in its degree. And this is Paul's how much more than argument, right? The Old Covenant was glorious. But the New Covenant is so much more glorious that the Old Covenant looks like it has no glory. In the same way that if you walk outside at midnight and you look at the moon, you're like, wow, it's big and it's bright and it's beautiful. And then you take the moon, you put it alongside the sun in the middle of the day, you can't even see the moon. The Old Covenant is like that. It's beautiful in its own right. But when the sun has risen, in both senses of the word, the glory of the New Covenant is seen and overwhelming to the Old Covenant. And finally, it has better permanence. The Old Covenant fades. It's made to come to an end. It anticipates its own end. And now you have a covenant that is unending, never fading. But Paul is not just serving this covenant. As a minister of the New Covenant, you should really compare him to the minister of the Old Covenant. So let's talk about Moses, right? So you have the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Let's talk about Moses, contrasting ministers. And he does it there in verse 13, where he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. Now, the way that's translated there, my wife this morning asked me, she's like, was Moses not bold? It's like, that's actually not a helpful translation. He's drawing a comparison. He's not saying Moses wasn't bold, but hey, we're really bold. He's saying we are using boldness as a technique. We perform boldly. And as an example of Moses having to limit himself, let me give the example of the veil. So other translations bring it out way more clearly. With that said, this next section is metaphors on top of metaphors, wrapped in metaphors, dipped in metaphors. It's metaphors everywhere. So you have to hustle to keep up. Pay attention to what he's saying about what and how. And don't get confused by me saying what about what. Like it's just time after time. Pay attention to what Paul is pointing at. So first, Moses, the man with the veil. That's what the text is aiming at first. Verse 13, Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, that word outcome is actually a really important word. The word is telos, the purpose, the appointed end, the goal. So Moses puts a veil over his face so they might not gaze at the outcome, the purpose, the appointed goal of what was being brought to an end. There are layers here. The glory of Moses' face is, first of all, overwhelming to the people of Israel. He goes into the tent of meeting, speaks with God, and he comes out and his face shines. It's radiant and it's glorious, and the people are overwhelmed and afraid. What would you do with that? Can you imagine that effect? To look on someone and have their face literally glowing at you, so that it casts its own light. And it scared them. It was overwhelming to them. and Moses veils his face. But the text has another sense here. It's really odd. Loads of commentaries are wrestling with the fact that what constantly gets brought up is that that was coming to an end. They weren't supposed to gaze at the fact that the glowing was coming to an end or that the radiance would end. And so you've got a ton of commentators who argue back and forth. One group says Moses veils his face because they're afraid of the shining, the radiance itself. The other group says, no, he veils his face because they're not supposed to see that it ends, that his face starts by glowing, by being radiant, and eventually is not. That is, that the old covenant can't keep Moses like that. I see no reason to decide between these two. It's 100% both of them. Of course they're overwhelmed by the face of Moses shining. And of course they're scared and misunderstanding what goes on as it fades. Both are there. It speaks to the purpose and the work of the presence of God. Two aspects. Glory and the fading of the glory. And the people can't endure it. In fact, Moses' face is its own metaphor for the old covenant. It's glorious and it's fading. Moses is the new covenant, or the old covenant, personified in some sense. When you look at him, you see the old covenant. The fading glory of his face is the fading glory. But that's not all. Moses is not just a man in our passage. Moses also stands for the text. He stands for the law. He stands for the old covenant, for the words themselves. Why? How do we know this? Because Moses is read. When Moses is read in the synagogue, when Moses is read, and what does he tell us? A veil is there as well. So Moses goes into the presence of God, his face is radiant, and he veils his face. Now, the people read the word of Moses, at least the Pentateuch, probably the entire Old Testament covenant. When they read it, what's over them? What's over the text? The same veil. The same veil that Moses uses to cover up his own face is now over the text itself. Let me read it for you. Their minds were hardened in verse 14. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So a veiled man and a veiled scripture, but both get dealt with. So how is it possible? The glory hidden by a veiled face is also the same glory that is unseen by veiled, hardened hearts. The glory is there in both places. It must be tied to Moses. We have to understand Moses. But it's really important to notice that Scripture is not the veil. You don't actually have to get Scripture out of the way so that you can see God. So when people say, not the words, I want the experience of God. I want that direct relationship with God. I want that mystic sensibility of being in his presence. And the word, it's rational. It gets in the way. It blocks me. Paul would sit you down and be like, you've clearly misunderstood. Because the thing veiled is not the face of God hidden by the word of God. The thing veiled is your heart hardened so that it may not perceive the word. Christian mysticism. The idea that I may access God directly apart from his word just by prayer and by disciplines. Like, this was a thing for me. Back in the day, I was the guy that thought I would just spend 6 hours in prayer today. And I'd lay on my face and I literally had days when I prayed that long thinking that I would somehow get access to God more directly. A.W. Tozer is somewhat problematic in this sense. He's great in other areas. I'm not throwing him out the window. I am saying he falls into this trap. He thinks direct access to God, if you just discipline yourself enough, if you just sit in the presence of God long enough, you'll be overwhelmed by the presence of God. And I would say that's sort of true. That's not the entire truth. But Paul wants you to come back and say, just like the face of Moses is veiled, Scripture is itself veiled. And you could almost say the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is a covenant of veils. So we've talked about Moses' face being veiled, but there's a veil in the temple too, right? That separates. And there's a veil over the law, as Paul teaches us here. Glory only occasionally seen, constantly covered up. Glory, it's there, but it's not manifested. It's limited. It's hidden. And then we have veiled hearts in unbelief and in blindness. The covenant that Paul ministers is not just a new covenant, but it is the fulfillment and promise of the old covenant. So Paul, brilliantly here, is both showing you the old covenant and showing you that it's done away with, that it fades, that it's not good enough, and at the exact same time is saying all the great things about the new covenant were promised, were put there, sketched out form in the old covenant. The old covenant gives you the shape and the categories and the hopes of the new covenant. Paul ministers what everybody was waiting for. That's what he ministers. That's 16 through 18. Promised in the old covenant is the anticipation of the new. Once again, remind yourself of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. No longer will a man teach his friend or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, least to greatest. I will put my spirit in them. I will put my spirit on their hearts. I will move them to follow my laws. All of these promises are tied up in the covenant. The old covenant, the one that's fading away. But the Spirit's at work. And God is biding his time. But the fading glory of Moses' face, who stands for the covenant, sets the expectation of that covenant fading away, but of greater things to come. And all of this is through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is constantly here. He's the minister in verse 3. He shows up again in verse 6, pops up in 17 and 18. The Spirit, all through the book of 2 Corinthians, is doing work in the Corinthians. That's what Paul's so thankful for. Paul, in the midst of his suffering and his struggles, is able to say, God comforts us. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. And how does he do this? By his own Spirit. By the Spirit of God, he comforts his people. So, what does New Covenant ministry actually look like? We've talked a lot about Paul. We've contrasted the covenants. We've looked at some of the metaphors that are going on with Moses in both who he is and how he stands for the law, how both are veiled, all of that kind of stuff. What does it actually look like with ministry in the new covenant? What is it that we've been waiting for? Go back to Moses' face for a minute. Recognize that in the Old Testament, the face of Moses, the idea of the face of God is central to the story. So we've already talked about Moses. What we didn't say is that slightly before our reading from Exodus 34 is another instance of face really mattering, Exodus 33, where Moses says, show me your face. I want to see your glory. And what does God say? That's not going to happen. Nobody can see my face and live. But I'm going to put you in the crack of this rock here, in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand. And I'll go by and you'll see my glory. And what does he proclaim? His goodness. You'll see my goodness, my glory, who I am, but only the back of me. Because no one can see my face and live. That's just happened in chapter 33 before we get to 34, where Moses goes in and speaks with God face to face. That's how the old covenant speaks about how Moses spoke with God. He spoke with God face to face. So set those alongside of each other and go, you may not see me face to face. And then Moses spoke with him face to face. I'm confused. But Moses has seen the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ. When he goes into the tent, he speaks with the Son. Not yet incarnate. So the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, whatever that language is in the Old Testament you want to say, God shows up in the tent. And Moses speaks with him. That's the only answer that works. All through this passage, that's the only way we can put this together. Think again about the Aaronic blessing that the Levi pronounces over the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. And what? His face to shine upon you and give you peace. Once again, the promise is, the hope is, the goal is the face of God that looks directly upon his people and they look back at him. That's the hope. Moses and the face of God in our reading. It's not just that Paul ministers now with an unveiled face, right? What does he say? We are very bold, not like Moses who veiled his face. But we all with unveiled faces. That's Moses' language. He wants you to know, unveiled faces. That's what we have. Paul's preaching takes us inside the tent with Moses. Paul's saying, you're with Moses in the tent. You see him face to face. You see God face to face, just like Moses, except this time the glory doesn't fade. Let me read 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Paul's not talking and focused on himself, but he focuses on Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where is the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. So what Moses gets in fleeting and with a fading sense is he gets to see the face of God in a mediated sense in that small tent. What do you get in the new covenant? When Jesus shows up, you see him face to face. No one has seen the Father, John 12. Disciples come to Jesus. "We just show us the Father. It'll be enough for us." And what does Jesus say? "What are you talking about? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why are you asking? Don't you understand that I and the Father are one? To have seen me is to have seen him." The disciples beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the core and the center of what the new covenant is. What was veiled in the old covenant gets unveiled in the new. So what happens to the veil in the temple? Torn at his death? Access granted? What happens to the law? Unveiled only through Christ. So what does the Spirit do? The Spirit takes the words of the law and animates them, highlights them, opens them up, removes the veil. So that what do you see? Is the glory of Jesus in the text. How will you and I see Christ face to face? It's not with my physical eyes yet. It will be. 1 John, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. How do I see him now, according to Paul? Go back to his word. In the message of the gospel, we behold Christ. And if you think that doesn't sound like that's going to be effective enough, right? Like, I get it. We're reading words. That's not quite enough. Who applies those? The same Spirit that moves at creation, "Let there be light," now recreates new creation. And what does he do? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel that we have, the one that we believe and partake of, is worked in us sovereignly, graciously, by a good God, who in the same way that he created all things now recreates us. We get to have that light because he is light. He has opened hardened hearts. He has brought us to himself. In one sense, this entire passage is so wrapped up with the sovereignty of God that he does this. He takes blind, hardened hearts and he melts them. He gives new life to them. He takes his law and he inserts it into them so that we long to see him, that we love his word and his people. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The story of Jesus is seeing God, and it changes us. How could it not? Because what is Paul's hope here? It's for transformation, right? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, no veil over my face, beholding Christ clearly, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That word transformed there is the exact same word as transfigured. Like at the transfiguration. When all of a sudden the veil is pulled back for a second and you see the glory of Christ in his earthly ministry. And it's overwhelming. And who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And what happens? The Father speaks down and says, "This is my son." And what does he say about his son? "Listen to him." Just like Scripture has been saying. Scripture is the same testimony of the Father. "That's my son. Listen to him. Hear his words." The glory of God seen there. And this belief that we have, that you and I experience, is an act of new creation through the Spirit. The one who changes us from the inside out. There's no other explanation for it. I don't know if you ever hear people talk about when they become Christians, but listen to their words. I hated God, I was doing my own thing, I was very happy, or I was very miserable, or I was anything. And then for whatever reason, the Bible got in my head. Something changed. It was dead and it was useless and I hated it. And the next day, it was life-giving words that changed me. What would you like to ascribe that to? Because I read lots of books. None of my other books do that for me. But this one messes with me. I don't just read it. It reads me. And it changes me. And it owns me. In Scripture, Paul is saying that the words of Scripture and the words of the gospel really do confront us with the face of Christ. We really are seeing him in Scripture. So now, return to the reason that Paul is writing this section. Paul, show us your credentials. Right? You're not impressive. You suffer all the time. Like, what's the deal? You have to work two jobs. These other guys look good. At least give us letters. And Paul says, you've misunderstood everything. If you're looking for my credentials, you've misunderstood what it is that I minister and the greatness of it. So now look at Paul and say, well, if that's what he ministers, what does his ministry look like? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. O Corinthians, you want to chip away at my authority? You want to ask me questions and push on me? That's fine. We don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The end of chapter 2 ends with Paul saying, we're not like a bunch of other people who peddle the word of God. Here's the takeaway from Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry matches his message. It's shaped by it. It is the structure and the goal and the way that he literally lives out his very existence. The revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ explains why Paul lives like he does. Oh, you see me suffering. You see me weak. You see me attacked. Paul is a test case of what New Covenant ministry looks like. It's not just triumphant proclamation and an easy road to heaven. What does it look like? Hard, patient, humble work of loving others. Just like his king. The pattern of Christ sets the pattern for the work of Paul. He carries the message of a humble king who's humiliated on behalf of those whom he serves. Not just on behalf of those whom they literally humiliate him. He comes to his own and his own reject him. And he's humble and dies. And he serves. And I feel like so many of those same things could be said about Paul's ministry. He's humble. And he's served, and he's beaten, and he's sleepless, and he's shipwrecked, and he's maligned, and he's ignored, and he's forgotten. Because he is like his message. The message has so shaped him that he can't help but minister in this way. The Corinthians ought to hear the gospel proclaimed in the way that Paul lives. That's what they're supposed to hear. So when they ask for letters, Paul's rebuke is to say, you've gotten everything upside down and backwards. Letters from some guys in Jerusalem won't get it done. But what God has done in Christ, the fulfillment of the old covenant, the glorious work of the Spirit, the promises of everything fading away and the new that was coming, all of that I minister to you in the same shape that you saw it in Jesus. And that's what you ought to expect. So, Paul talked to the Corinthians. What would he now say to us? How does 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, 6 land here and for this group of people? Well, first remember that Paul is aiming at transformed people. And that word transformed there, he has a goal that we would behold, right? Beholding him. That word is a funny word. You could also translate it reflect. One version translated is to look in a mirror, as to look in the mirror of Christ. That is to say that as you see him, you see you changed. Beholding him works both directions. I see him and his glory and his goodness, and somehow in my seeing of Christ, I am changed. And this is not just because I've disciplined myself and I just do it. No, of course not. The Spirit, the one who ministers the new covenant, like Paul just said, is at work in the beholding of Christ. So how do we behold him? We behold him in the Scriptures. I think the first and most obvious takeaway has to be, don't stray from it. Keep reading at it. Keep gazing at Christ in the Scriptures. Don't stop looking. There's going to be days that you don't feel like reading. There's going to be days you don't feel like all sorts of things. Smile, nod, and go back to the Scriptures. And you'll be overwhelmed at the beauty of Christ that's there. And the odd side effect is that you'll be transformed by it. It will shape you. It will shape the way that you speak and the way that you think, the way that you love and the way that you live. All of it. It shapes you. Because God is sovereignly doing this. James talks about looking at the holy law and then walking away and not being changed. And Paul wants to say, go back and look at the law, and what will you behold? The glorious face of God in the person of Christ. That's what you will see. But if Paul is aiming at us being transformed by beholding Christ, I think there's also a very clear way in which we can say, Paul is an example for us. Paul is what service, what ministry ought to look like. Paul's ministry matches the message. So does ours. And none of you, as far as I'm aware, are called to travel to the Middle East and get beaten up and shipwrecked and all that while you proclaim the gospel to some people in a city in Greece. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe you do, but I don't think so. So, where has God placed you? What roles has he given you? So let's just talk through, like the apostles do all through the New Testament, a couple of family considerations. You'll notice that after Paul is done preaching in so many of his letters, he applies it with the household. Oh, you want to know if the gospel's changing you and if it's working out in you? Don't go out in public where you put on a public face and talk about that. No. Go in your house. Close your door. Now let's see how you are. So fathers, how do you serve Christ in your roles? What does it look like for you to imitate Paul and by imitating Paul, imitate Christ? Let's talk about his correction here. How gently and thoroughly he rebukes the Corinthians. When you correct your children, do you correct like that? Is that the kind of gentleness and thoroughness with which you deal with their sin? Or maybe you imitate Paul's work ethic, right? Do you work really, really hard but for all the wrong things? Do you aim to store up money for the sake of comfort and goofing off? Your hard work is meant to have well-loved families that give an echo of our Heavenly Father. Your fatherhood itself is supposed to preach. How's it said in what, Ephesians? The fatherhood from whom the Father, or Father from whom all fatherhood derives its name. The reason we are fathers is because we are imitating him, we're echoing him. He's created it to be that way. How about moms? Do you see how in your exhaustion and your sleeplessness and your never-ending laundry and dishes, you imitate Paul and by extension Christ? Do you actually see that? Can you re-enchant the work of the household? The way that you care for your husband and your children, do you see how that is a working out of the message of the cross? That when you lay down your life in that way, you're copying him. This is what the mommy bloggers get so wrong, right? They're constantly out there telling you, you got to get comfortable and you got to have lots of me time and then I got to do this. And then what do they tell you to aim at? You want your house to look like Pinterest. No, you don't. Pinterest is dead, right? It's super clean, like a hospital, right? There's no life there. Where there is life, there are messes. So rejoice in that fact. Allow that fact to be there. And then what? Pour yourselves out in it because Christ himself poured himself out for you. That's new covenant ministry. Let Jesus set your priorities. Not a Pinterest-worthy home, but a household whose children, their faces shine with the joy of being well-loved and well-taught and well-cared for. And kids, what does it look like for you? It looks like watching your parents. So parents, be an example worth watching. When we speak to the children in Scripture, they're supposed to learn what it looks like for me to have this kind of ministry, to copy Paul, who copies Christ. How do they know what that looks like? Because they watch me do it. And that doesn't mean they don't watch me sin. I guarantee my kids watch me sin. It does mean they watch how to repent. They know what it looks like when I confess my sin. When I come to my kids and say, Daddy's under the same king, and I broke his law. Let's talk. They're supposed to learn that from us. Children, imitate your parents' faith. Learn from them. Follow in their footsteps. Walk after them. So there's Paul for 2 Corinthians 3. And I don't think I can end in any better way than to read the last verse, 4:6. I'll start at 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there is so much here in this passage, far more than we can touch and we can think on. And yet we are delightfully reminded that your Spirit is the one who takes the word and applies it. Make our hearts soft. Give us ears to hear. Let there be no veil that blinds us. Rather, with the words of Scripture, with the message of the cross, preach clearly to open ears and believing hearts. Father, I pray for these people. I ask that their ministry to one another within their households, where no one sees, within the bounds of the church, at their jobs, would it be a glorious ministry? Lifting up your Son, full of humility and hard work and sleeplessness and love and suffering. And in all these things, would they treasure Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. All right.